Please open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We continue our series through this Sermon on the Mount, and I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to come and help us understand this very important and key passage in this sermon that Jesus preached. And really, this important passage in the whole of your revelation to us, Lord, to understand what is our relationship to your law through Jesus. So God, give us clarity. God, help us to open our minds to receive the truth of your word, Lord, that we would not have things in our heart that keep us from being humble before you. And so, God, I pray in these moments that we would open ourselves for you to come and speak to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I have learned to be very, very careful when challenging my wife, Nikki. I challenged her to a push-up competition one time. And she said, okay, you have to go first. And I was like, okay. And so I did a fair amount of push-ups, enough where I thought there's no way she's going to be able to do this. And then I watched with horror as she willed herself to do one more push-up than I had done. We were getting ready to come here one Sunday. This was back when we still lived in Lexington, and we had ordered a bunch of supplies for the children's area through Amazon. And they had come in two separate boxes. And I came into the room where my wife and my children were, and I noticed that they had all these items out, and they were organizing them. And I was like, what are you doing? And Nikki says, I'm trying to put all these items, get them from two boxes to this one box. And I was like, why? And I don't know why, honestly. I still don't know the answer to that question. But I told her, I laughed at her, I scoffed. I said, that's not possible. There's a reason Amazon, the shipping experts, put it in two boxes and shipped it to our house. You are not going to be able to put all of those items in one box. It doesn't work. I looked at it. It was this amount of stuff and this little box over here. I said, I'd give you $1,000 if you could do that. And then I went down to the basement, and I think Auburn was playing that day, and so I kicked up my feet, and I watched the Auburn game. When the Auburn game was over, one of my daughters came downstairs and said, she did it. And I didn't even remember at this point what I had said, and it had been like 2 hours, by the way. And I go upstairs, and sure enough, there was not 1 millimeter of extra wasted space in these objects that she had somehow fit into this box. And I still owe her $1,000 to this day. She reminds me of that often. And I come up with ways that I've already paid it, and that doesn't seem to work. Nikki's determination is one of my favorite things about her. Impossible is not a word that scares her. as much as it scares some people. Something's an impossible challenge, and she hears that as a personal challenge. Okay, let's do this. Let's find out if it's really impossible. You think about it, the entire history of humanity is the story of people like you and I overcoming impossible seeming odds. Think about it. Think about all the ways that we have advanced. Think about medical advancements. Think about the way that the average lifespan has increased as time has gone on. If you would have told people 300 years ago that one day we'll be flying in the air to other continents, they would have laughed at you. And yet, that is a part of everyday reality that we experience. No one even questions it anymore. That's just what you do. You get on an airplane and you fly 10,000 feet in the air until you land at your destination. And it's a safe way to travel. It's safer even than driving a car. Digital messaging. You ever thought about how hard it was at one time to get a message from one place to the other? They used to do it on horseback. And now you do it by pushing a few digits into a little rectangular object that you keep in your pocket or your purse and then hitting send. And immediately they receive it. And we could go on and on like this, talking about the ways that human beings have determined to overcome what was once seen as an impossible challenge. And yet, there is one area where there has been virtually, in fact, absolutely no progress made from the beginning of the universe. And that is that no matter how hard people try, I have personally still not met one single person who is able to live up to God's standard of righteousness. Just think about that with me. People who can do things that we think about and we're thinking, that is unbelievable. And yet there's never been a person born of woman in the world who can live their lives according to God's standard of righteousness. Not even for a day. I would argue not even for an hour. I would argue not even for a minute. I would argue not even for a second. This is where we are. One theologian about 100 years ago famously said, "Original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the Christian faith." Original sin is the one doctrine of the Christian faith that you can empirically verify. In other words, you can verify it with your eyes. You can see it. And this problem, which is a very real problem, it's a problem even in a culture that doesn't see it as a problem anymore. We see it as a problem. And historically, it has generated two different responses throughout history. And so here you have this reality, you can't live up to God's standard, and so we're going to respond in certain ways. I'm going to teach you some new vocabulary words today, church. The first way that this problem has typically been responded to throughout history is called antinomianism. It's going to come up. And this word is simply a fancy way of saying against the law, anti-law, no law. Okay? What this means is this is people who say, well, if you can't live up to that standard, why even try? And so when we believe the gospel and these people who believe in Jesus Christ, the idea is that grace makes God's standard obsolete. And so when Jesus comes, we don't have to live differently anymore. After all, we're sinners and Jesus has saved us. We're righteous. We're declared righteous in Him. We don't have to worry about righteousness anymore. We don't have to worry about the law anymore. And yet Paul in Romans chapter 6 verse 1 asks this question rhetorically. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what is his answer? May it never be. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not mean that the standard for how we are to live is to not be recognized any longer. This has been an attempt since the beginning of the church. Even in the first century, there's a heretic named Marcion who comes along and he separates the Old Testament from the New Testament. And even there, he slashes several books from the New Testament. And he says, the Old Testament God is a God of law and a God of wrath and a God of anger. And the New Testament God is a God of love and mercy and grace. And we follow the New Testament God. That's a problem. This way of thinking usually results in what I call the ruined sinner mentality. You may have heard people talk like this before. Well, I'm just a ruined sinner getting by on grace. I guess that's all I'll ever be. And the idea is, I'm fine in my sin. I'm never going to get better, but thankfully Jesus paid for all that sin. Hopefully one day He's going to come back and bring me with Him. I recently read a quote in a book, very popular book, by the way, and it had this statement in it. Christianity is about bad people coping with their failure to be good. Christianity is just about bad people coping with their failure to be good. That's all it is. Well, I want to tell you that's a wrong approach. This view looks at any type of exhortation towards righteousness and says, legalism. And that brings us to our other approach. And here's the other one, legalism. And this is a word you're probably more familiar with. This is the attempt to relate to God strictly on the basis of law. And so we seek to please God and appease God by our own performance. And this is associated with a false confidence that says, I am able in and of myself to do what God requires. And the best illustration of this for us is right there in your New Testament. This is the Pharisees seeking to be righteous in an external way. But I want you to pay attention because anytime someone approaches God with a mentality of legalism, it always results in the lessening of God's standard. The only way to be a legalist is to make this impossible standard something that we can manage. And so this results in what I'm calling the better than most mentality. I'm okay because when I look around at all of you, at least I'm a little bit better than you. This is what the legalist thinks. I'm not that bad. I go to church more than her. At least I'm doing this. At least I'm doing that. This is a legalistic mentality. And it seems like when you talk about antinomianism and you talk about legalism, it seems like you're talking about two opposite approaches. But I want to tell you this morning that they're really the same. Legalism and antinomianism are both attempts to relate to God by bypassing Jesus Christ. Legalism seeks to bypass God by bypass Jesus by denying His power to save and to justify us by grace, and it relies on our own performance. But antinomianism also seeks to bypass Jesus, and it does so by denying His power to transform our hearts. That's what Jesus does. And so that leaves us with this question. And this is the question of our text this morning. How should Christians view the law of God? You've got an Old Testament. You know the Ten Commandments. You see all of the things that God has taught over history. What is our response supposed to be? Well, this is a very key passage for understanding the entire Sermon on the Mount. I would say that this passage is even maybe the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. And the first thing that I want us to look at in verses 17 and 18 is the law and Jesus. Look with me at verse 17. The law and Jesus. Jesus says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, Jesus here doesn't just mention the law. He says the law or the prophets. And this is really important, because Jesus isn't just talking about laws and moral requirements. Jesus is talking about the entire story of the Old Testament. He's talking about everything you read about from Genesis through Malachi. Everything that God has done in creation, as He spoke the world into being, as He called a people out of all the peoples of the earth to be His special people, and He gave them a covenant, and He gave them promises. And all the while, He's making prophecies about what He's going to do in the future. And He's setting up a way of life for them through laws and ceremonies. They have a songbook right there in the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms. When Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," He is talking about all of that. Now, throughout my life, I have met a few people, and I'll just be honest, I've got a few friends that are a little on the nerdy side. You ever met people that wait for like a movie to come out so that they can compare it to how the book is? Those are nerdy people. I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, you've got a book, and you can enjoy the book. And then you come over here and you just set the book aside and let's watch the movie. And the movie might be good and the book might be good. It's two different things. Who cares if they agree? Doesn't matter. And so back a few years ago when the Lord of the Rings books would come out, oh yeah, you got your big time debates going on. Well, these movies aren't exactly accurate. These movies don't exactly depict what's going on. That scene right there wasn't in the book. And you got to think about this, because I was thinking about this week. That phenomenon is the same thing happening when people are looking at Jesus, except for this is real life. This isn't a made-up story. Jesus has come, and the burning question that people have is, this in the book, right? That's the question. Is Jesus' life in the book? Is He consistent with the Old Testament? Is He doing something in continuity with what we've been waiting for? Or is He doing something that is obliterating what we've been expecting? This is the question. Is Jesus consistent with the law and the prophets? Is Jesus consistent with the promise that God made to Abraham? Is Jesus consistent with the prophecies made about David and a new Davidic king who's going to come? And Jesus says, don't think I've come to abolish that. The word abolish means destroy. I haven't come to destroy that. He says, I have come to fulfill it. This is really important. This is really important because this is the seventh time in the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew has used the word fulfill to refer to Jesus. Let's go back just really quickly. Look with me at chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus is born of a virgin, and this took place to fulfill this prophecy. And it keeps going in chapter 2, verse 15. And his family remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophets, out of Egypt I called my son. And 3:17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Again, and I'm not going to read every reference, but you see it again in chapter 2, verse 23. You see it again in chapter 3, verse 15, when Jesus is baptized. He says, I had to do this because it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then you see it the sixth time in chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Jesus has come to fulfill the entire story, all of the promises that God has ever made to his people. Matthew says Jesus is the completion of it all. And this is holistic. Look at verse 18. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you," this is how serious he is about this, "until heaven and earth pass away," which means until the end of the world, not an iota, which is the smallest Greek letter in the Greek alphabet, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There is not a lie written in the Old Testament, Jesus says. I am here and I am continuous with that. The reason why you have a hard time seeing that is not because the Old Testament, the Old Covenant is wrong, but because your interpretation of the Old Covenant is wrong. That's a really important distinction. That's a distinction we need to be really aware of. We believe that the Bible is God's Word. It does not make mistakes. It does not make errors. But let me tell you, church, you and I are sinners, and we make mistakes all the time. Our interpretation can be wrong. That never calls into question the authority of God's Word. And so that's why we come to God's Word with humility. That's why we come to God's Word together as a church. Because if I'm off reading the Word in isolation without you, I am more prone to make mistakes. There's a tradition that I pay attention to. I have been so encouraged recently by the growth here at this church. And I don't just mean numerically. That has happened. When people ask me in the community, "Oh, how's the church going?" That's what they want to know. Are there more people coming now? And you know, there are more people coming now, but I always want to say, I always want to stop and say, but that's just a part of it. God is growing people here. Do you understand that? Every single time God's Word is open and it's preached truthfully, God is working to grow you. He's working to grow me. He's growing us together in our Bible fellowship groups. I can't even begin to describe to you the difference between my Bible fellowship group when we meet right now and the way it was when we first started, and the way the people there love each other and know each other because we've committed our lives to each other, because that's what it takes. That's growth. One of the things that I had someone say to me very recently, which was really encouraging to me, was she said, "I've never read the Old Testament and seen Jesus like I do now that Ashlyn has come." And I went home and I was like, "God, my mission is over." What an important thing for us to understand how to read the Bible and see that it's all about Jesus. This is it. This isn't just the way Ashlyn reads the Bible. This is the way Jesus read the Bible. Do you understand that? The Bible is about Jesus. When we open up the book of Genesis and it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth," that is about Jesus Christ. And as we go all the way through to the end, everything that God has revealed about himself is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And if you don't see that, if you don't recognize that, then you are not reading the Bible correctly. In fact, you are reading the Bible just like the Pharisees did, as a way to justify yourself and not as a way to get to God in the way that God has invited us to come to him, which is only through his Son, Jesus Christ. The whole Bible's about him. You know, we always laugh that our children in Sunday school, "What's the right answer, class?" Jesus, right? And I laugh sometimes because my kids, they know that if they don't know the answer to a question, they can say Jesus, and I'll probably agree with them. But you know, in a sense, that is absolutely true. The right answer is always Jesus. He's our only hope, and that's what he's saying here. He is wanting the people to understand that he is not coming to abolish that, he is coming to fulfill everything God has revealed. And that brings us to our next point. Jesus, the law, and you. In verses 19 and 20. So because of this, because all of it's going to be accomplished, because Jesus has come to fulfill it all, you have this key word in verse 19, so important, such an important word in the Bible, therefore. In light of that, therefore, and this is the application part, this is the part where we figure out what that means for you and me. Since Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, therefore, Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So here it is. Jesus says, I've come to fulfill the law. And I think we have a tendency when we hear that word fulfill to go, huh, thanks, Jesus. You fulfilled it, which means I don't have to. Jesus, you fulfilled it, which means why do I even try? Jesus, the commandment to honor your father and mother, I'll never be good at honoring my father and mother. Thankfully, Jesus did it. Fulfilled. And Jesus says, oh, wait a minute. That's not what this means, church. That's not what this means. He's not making it obsolete. He's not saying it no longer impacts you. He's saying just the opposite. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this remarkable thing in verse 20. Oh, and by the way, your righteousness needs to be higher than even the most righteous people on the face of the earth. Because that's who the scribes and the Pharisees were. The scribes and the Pharisees were the holiest people known on planet Earth. These were the people who had devoted their entire lives to living out God's law. You want to think of a contemporary parallel? I don't even know if we have one in Baptist life. But you think about people like monks, people who go and they live and they say, I am going to give my whole life to prayer and to seeking to obey God and to serving other people. We would go, wow, what a commitment. That's the way people saw the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says, your righteousness has to be more than theirs. Or, and you see that at the end, this is absolute. He says, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven if it doesn't. Now we hear that word righteousness, and I'm afraid that that's more of a negative word than a positive word for us. We like to talk about, oh, that person thinks that he's holier than thou, right? We talk about the righteous cause people. We use these phrases and this word in a way that makes it sound like it's not a word we should want to be. It's almost a word we want to avoid. I don't want to be seen as righteous. And yet Jesus says your righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus says earlier about righteousness, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake in Matthew 5, verse 10. In Matthew 5, verse 6, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So righteousness is not a negative thing for Jesus. It shouldn't be a negative thing for us. What does it mean? It means when your whole person lives in line with God's nature and will. I emphasize whole person because I'm not just talking about the external person. I'm not just talking about the things you do. I'm talking about who you are. I'm talking about your motives. I'm talking about your heart. We're talking about inside and outside. When your whole person is in alignment with God's nature and God's will. And Jesus turns to his people on this mountainside and he says, my people must be more righteous than the most righteous people on the face of the earth. And it's right at this moment that those of us who are a little more theologically minded say, well, thank Thank him for justification. Thank God for justification. Right? Because this is a truth that we believe with all of our hearts, that we will never be perfectly righteous. God's standard for our perfect righteousness never changes. How are we going to be accepted by God if you and I are not perfectly righteous? We're sinful people. And what does Paul tell us? He says, you shall be justified by faith. You will be declared righteous when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of Jesus will cover you. So you don't have to be righteous completely in yourself to be accepted and saved by God. Praise God, that is a truth that you should cling to, and that is a truth that should give you so much hope. But that's not the truth Jesus is talking about here. He is not talking about justification in this passage when he talks about how our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. How do I know he's not talking about that? Because of the context. Because in 21 through 48, the rest of this chapter, Jesus is going to explain all the ways that our righteousness is supposed to be greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And so, for example, in 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That's what the Pharisees and scribes believed. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. He's talking about a greater righteousness that we are to live with as a result of our justification, as a result of our putting our faith in him alone. Now, how do I know this? I know this because the entire Old Testament tells us about it. Got some verses that are going to come up on the board. I want you to see these. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. This is a prophecy, a critique, a judgment on the people of Israel, where God says, I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Do you see that verse? What's he saying? He's saying, I don't care about your outer righteousness. I want you to really love me in your heart. I want you to really know me in your heart. I want to see true righteousness in your heart. You can show up at a church service and everything looks fine on the inside, and yet in your heart, you do not love and worship God. That was the problem in Israel. Jeremiah says the same thing. Jeremiah 31, this beautiful prophecy. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Now pay attention to this. This new covenant that God's going to make in the future, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I'm going to do something new, where I'm going to take my law and I'm going to actually write it on their hearts. And I'm going to change them from the inside out. This is new, God says. This is what I'm going to do in the new covenant. This is the new covenant that Jesus brings in his blood. One more. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. Now we have this language of the Spirit. You're going to receive the Spirit. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I'm going to give you my Spirit, and my Spirit is going to come dwell within you, and is going to empower you to live in a way where you truly obey me, where you want to obey me. There's a difference between outer obedience and obedience of the heart. I see this in my children. You know, all of us as parents know what it's like to tell your kids to do something and them do it, but them just do it because they don't want to get in trouble. Right? It's begrudging obedience. They walk away and, oh, fine. And you know that they're not really doing it. But you know the difference when they begin delighting in it. And by the grace of God, I've been able to see that in some of my kids. I had a child recently, one of my sons said to me, I'd been on his case about laziness, and he just came up to me out of the blue and he said, Dad, I don't want to be lazy. Would you hold me accountable to it? And I just thought in my mind, that's a transition that I've been praying for. He wants to obey me from his heart. He's not just wanting to do this to avoid the consequences. He's delighting now in obeying me relationally because we have a relationship. That's what Jesus is talking about. This is not about a standard of righteousness where you relate to the law on your own strength. You come to Jesus Christ and he saves you and he changes your relationship with God so that you now want to delight in him and you delight in obeying him. This is the new covenant. This is what Jesus came to do. This is what Jesus is talking about here. This is how your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's going to change your heart. Now, I want you to understand something, church. You cannot change your own heart. You understand that? You can't will yourself to this. You can't make yourself do this on your own. This is a divine, supernatural reality where God comes and he changes you from the inside out. He gives you his spirit and it begins to transform your whole life. Do you want that? Do you want that? That's really important. Christianity is about bad people coping with their failure to be good. That's the quote. Do you see that that's not it? That's not Christianity according to Jesus. According to Jesus, Christianity is when I come and I save you and I write my law on your heart. I'm going to save you by my righteousness, but then I'm going to get to work making you a more righteous person. I am going to bring you into a new covenant where I am going to transform you. And by the way, this isn't Jesus saying something that somehow wasn't consistent with what Paul later said, because Paul taught the same thing. Ephesians 1, chapter 4, Paul says that God chose us in Christ that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why did God choose us in Christ? To make us holy and blameless before him. This is all of grace. My fear, church, is that we have somehow adopted this vision of the Christian life that I call cruise control Christianity. You know what cruise control is? Cruise control is pretty beneficial on the interstate. I really like it because it gives me a standard to judge all other cars by. So I put my car on cruise control, and that gives me the justification to get mad when people speed up to pass me and then slow down. I have to pass. You know what I'm saying? I can't stand that. Like, figure out how fast you're going to go. And go that fast. That's a rabbit trail. I'm not going to go there. But cruise control Christianity, it's this, I think sometimes we have this passive approach to the Christian life where we go, well, Jesus died for my sins. Once saved, always saved. I'm just waiting for Jesus to come back and bring me to heaven. And that's, you're cutting out most of the Bible when you do that. Did Jesus die for your sins? Absolutely he did. And you don't have any hope if that's not true. He died for my sins. Therefore, it's all over the Bible. Therefore, I am his. I belong to him. I am going to live for him. I am going to pursue to live in righteousness and not in injustice. I'm going to seek to worship him and not other things. I'm going to try to love him with all my heart as I rely on his grace for my failures. But all along, we're growing. The Bible is full of these calls to strive, press on, exercise, labor, struggle. Jesus never one time says, follow me and learn to cope with your failure to be good. What Jesus says instead is deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. That's a difference. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And following me means, he tells us in Matthew 28, in the great commission that he gives the church, we are to go out and proclaim the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and what? What does he say? Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is an essential part of what it means to grow as a Christian. Learning to obey the commandments that Jesus has given us. Here's the reality. According to Jesus, no one will enter heaven without a personal righteousness greater than the Pharisees and the scribes. You just won't. You won't enter heaven without it. Because it's a sign that you have Jesus when your heart loves him and when you want to worship him. And by the way, this is the last thing I want to say this morning. According to Jesus, this is the good life. He doesn't give us his rules and his instructions to ruin your fun and to rain on your parade. According to Jesus, the life of joy and the life of blessedness is the life of obedience. I'm trying to convince myself that every day in church. I'm trying to convince you too. Please believe that obeying Jesus Christ is the best life you could ever live. Satan doesn't want you to believe that. The world doesn't want you to believe that, but it's true. He's created you. And living in line with how he's made you is only possible through Jesus Christ, but it is possible and it should be our goal as believers. This is the good life. Will you follow it? Let's pray together.